All right, John chapter 18 is where we are this morning. Between 2008 and 2018, every year, Forbes magazine would run a feature in their magazine where they would list the 75 most powerful people in the world. It was admittedly a subjective list because there's not an objective way to measure how powerful you are in the culture. They also would run the 75 richest people in the world. That's objective. My balance sheet against your balance sheet, we can compare that. But when it comes to how powerful you are, that's a subjective measure. How do you decide who has more power than somebody else? Well, the last time they did it, 2018, here's who was on the list. Here was, who do you think was number one? Here was Xi Jinping was number one on the list. President of China. Number two, Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. Number three was the president of the United States, President Trump. Number four was Angela Merkel, who was the chancellor of Germany at the time. She is no longer the chancellor of Germany. You probably don't know who the chancellor of Germany is anymore, but in the day, she was a power broker. Number five was Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, who as of today has a net worth of $116.7 billion. So that's what, with this list of political leaders, you got enough money, you can get in the top five. Number six was Pope Francis, the only religious leader in the top 75. Number seven was Bill Gates from Microsoft. He only has $105 billion, so. Just as an aside, Elon Musk was number 25 on this list back in the day. He'd be higher today. He right now has $190 billion. He's past Bezos and Gates. All right, just that's FYI. Number, where are we? Number eight, Mohammed bin Salam Al Saud, the crown prince and leader of Saudi Arabia. His dad's actually the king, but he's running the country. Number nine was Narendra Modi, the prime minister of India. And number 10 was Larry Page, the co-founder of Google, with a paltry $78 billion. So as you can see, the list made up of political leaders and rich people. One religious guy in the midst of all the rich people and political leaders. The conclusion you would have to draw from looking at their list is what makes you a powerful person is you either have a high government office or you got a lot of money. At the end of the day, for Forbes, being powerful means you have something that puts you in control of other people. That's what power looks like. If you have control in our world, either because you're rich and you can buy the control you're looking for, or like if you want Twitter, you just go buy it, or you have political power, then you can use force if necessary to get people to do what you want them to do. That's what makes you a powerful person. If this list had been around in Jesus' day, the guy at the top of the list, no question, would have been this guy, Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. He was the second Roman emperor. He ruled over the empire from the time that his father Octavian, who was also known as Caesar Augustus, from the time he died in 14 BC until Tiberius died in 37 AD. The Romans thought of their emperors as divine, and the emperors thought of themselves as divine. In fact, Emperor Tiberius's father, who we know as Caesar Augustus, his real name was Gaius Octavius. Caesar Augustus became the title he took. His full title was Imperator Caesar Divi Filius Augustus, which means commander, ruler, son of God, majestic. That's the title he took. Roman emperors had absolute power. Whatever they said is what would happen. There was a Roman Senate. Guess how you got to be on the Roman Senate? The Roman emperor appointed you to the Roman Senate. And if he didn't like you, he fired you from the Roman Senate. So the Roman Senate was his advisory board. And as long as he liked their advice, you stayed a Roman senator. In the year 30 AD, anyone in the known world would have agreed Tiberius Caesar was the most powerful man on earth. Well, almost anyone would have agreed. that he was the most powerful man on earth. Because in John 18, there's a confrontation that takes place between the power of Caesar and the power of God. The city of God and the city of man. And it's the representatives here are by proxy for Caesar Augustus, a local governor in Judea who is named Pontius Pilate. He is far away from the center of the Roman Empire. The other leader in this clash was a Jewish rabbi who was presenting himself as the king of the Jews. And it was a power showdown, as we'll see. One man claiming to be the king is being examined by another man who is the official representative of Caesar Tiberius, the ruler of the Roman Empire and the most powerful man on earth. So as we look at the passage this morning, there are really there are questions we need to be asking ourselves. The first question is, where do we believe power really resides? Who do we think in our world is controlling what's happening? And who do we think in our world has the power to fix what's broken in our world? Is it a political figure? Is it a wealthy person? What else? We're going to look at three things this morning. Now you can put this up. The first thing is, who is Pontius Pilate? That's the first thing we'll look at. He was during the time in Judea, 30 AD, who was Pontius Pilate? Secondly, we're going to look at a specific encounter between Pilate and Jesus in John chapter 18. And the third thing we're going to look at is this clash between the city of man and the city of God, between Rome and the kingdom of God, in the clash between Jesus and Pilate. And we'll ask the question, who do we think is the world's most powerful person? And how do we function as citizens of the kingdom of God while we live in this world? Let me remind you of the context of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus has been in the garden with his disciples after having the Passover meal and the upper room discourse. He is arrested by a cohort of Roman soldiers. Hundreds of them come out to arrest him. They take him down past the temple courtyard into the house of Annas, who is the functional high priest. His son Caiaphas is the actual high priest, but Annas is running the show. Annas is the one who questions Jesus in what is the first of six trials that he will go through from now until his crucifixion. He is then taken before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for trials number 2 and 3. John does not include information in his gospel about these two trials. He jumps all the way from Annas to trial number 4, which is the trial before Pilate, the first of two. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin in trial number 3, he was declared guilty of blasphemy. But the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus put to death, and they wanted him put to death by crucifixion so that they could make a statement to the crowd that this is not the Messiah. He's a man cursed by God, because the Old Testament says cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they take Jesus to Pilate and say he needs to be put to death. And that's where this examination is now taking place. So let's look together at the passage we're going to look at this morning, John 18, starting in verse 33. Let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we come to you now acknowledging our need for your Spirit to be our teacher. We need ears to hear. We need hearts that are soft. So would you do that work in us? Make us ready to hear your word this morning, not just to hear it, but ready to obey it, to do it, to believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a word of God for the people of God from John chapter 18. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Anyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in this man." We'll stop there. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God will stand forever. Okay, let's talk about who it is that Jesus is talking to here. Who is Pontius Pilate? This is the first time here in John chapter 18, the first time he is mentioned in the Gospels. There's no lead up to this. We don't know anything about him before this from John's Gospel. What we know comes from the Gospel accounts and from history. I would say this: if it weren't for Jesus, Pilate would probably be long forgotten. No one would know much of anything about him. His name shows up in the writings of Josephus and other historians, but he is best known for this interaction that's happening here. He is the prefect. That's the title given to him, the prefect of Judea, the governor. Every time the Romans would conquer a particular territory or a people, they would move in, they would install a governor, they would dispatch troops to the area. So a prefect would have had command over somewhere between 500 and 1,000 troops, who are the police force, who have come in from the occupying country to keep the peace in Judea, this newly conquered territory, and to make sure that the taxes get gathered. That's really that Pilate's job: make sure the taxes are getting collected and make sure that these people stay docile, stay under control, that there's no outbreak, that there's no sedition happening. Pilate's background: he was a soldier, an equestrian, or a knight. He had a friend. This is what history tells us. He had a friend who was the chief of staff to Emperor Tiberius, a guy named Sejanus. And probably it was his friendship with Sejanus that got him his appointment to this job in Judea, got him raised up from being just a soldier to now being a governor. It's kind of like this. Say Pilate was working for a company, a big corporation that had hundreds of sales reps. He was just another sales rep, but he was ambitious, and he knows the guy who's the CEO, and he says, "Hey, if there's ever an opening, remember me." And so one day the CEO says, "You know, we need somebody to manage our location in Grand Forks, North Dakota. Nobody wants to go to Grand Forks, North Dakota." You know why nobody wants to go to Grand Forks, North Dakota? It was 9 below 0 overnight in Grand Forks, North Dakota tonight. So the CEO says, "Well, I know this guy. He's kind of a friend. He's looking for a promotion. Maybe we can send him to Grand Forks." So he gets offered the job. That's to be made the prefect of Judea is the equivalent of being sent to run the office in Grand Forks. Nobody wanted to go from Rome to Judea to be the governor. It's not because of the climate. It's because the culture you were going to. You're going from an urban, sophisticated, wealthy Roman culture full of power and money to a rural outpost 2,500 miles from Rome, inhabited by annoying, temperamental, unsophisticated people who regularly sacrifice animals, for heaven's sake. That's where you're going. Pilate either gets this job by hoping it's a stepping stone to something else, or else they looked at him and said, "You know, he's kind of an annoying guy. Let's get him out of the way. Send him to Siberia. Send him to Judea. Let him be the governor out there." In either case, Pilate is a lightweight. I mean, in terms of political clout and power, he's a lightweight. One writer says this: he was an ambitious mid-tier Roman administrator sent to the exact place no ambitious political man wanted to go, Israel. A strange place occupied by highly religious people whose passion for their God and traditions were likely to flare up into riots at any moment. Nobody wanted this job. And we know that Pilate had little regard for the people he was governing. He didn't get along with them, they didn't get along with him. Not only did they despise being ruled, the Jews despised any Roman ruler, but Pilate seemed to intentionally provoke them apparently just to show them from time to time who's the boss. He was that kind of a governor who would just, kind of a bully governor. He would come to town and say, you're going to do what I tell you to do. The only mention of Pilate in Scripture outside of his encounter with Jesus is found in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 13, Jesus is hearing from some of his disciples about a time when Pilate mixed the blood of some Galileans with Jewish sacrifices. Luke 13:1, there were present at that very time some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know what this is a reference to. There's no historical record of this, but it was apparently a well-known incident at the time. Nothing found anywhere in the Bible about it. But what we speculate happened is this. The Jews from Galilee had gone, some Jews from Galilee had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover to offer their sacrifices there. And for some reason, Pilate's soldiers had killed these Galilean Jews. And in that, so the their blood is mixed with the sacrifice, not in a literal way, but in a figurative way. And there was quite a bit of controversy. We know from history that there were at least three major run-ins between Pilate and the people in Judea. When he first arrived from Rome, he brought Roman standards with him. These are the things that would bear the Roman seal and the Roman images. They would have an image of the emperor on them. Previous prefects, when they had come to Israel, had not placed, they had not placed these standards in Jerusalem. So he's overseeing Judea, which is like he's overseeing Arkansas, but Jerusalem is the Little Rock, so it's the centerpiece. It's where religious practices take place. And the previous governors had decided, just out of deference, we're not going to put up Roman symbols and pictures of the emperor in the place where everybody goes to church. It's kind of like, imagine the governor coming in here this morning and saying, we're going to put up my picture in your church, just all around, so that when you come, you always see my picture. Well, this made the Jews angry. It was a bully move on his part. He was desecrating their holy place with pictures of the Roman emperor. He was putting it in your face. I know you're coming to worship your God. Here's the real God. That's what he was saying. So the Jews, when this happened, they sent a delegation to Caesarea, which is where Pilate lived. Caesarea is on the Mediterranean coast. It's one of the places we're going to visit here in a few months when we go there. It was his seacoast home. It was very nice. He didn't want to be in Jerusalem any more than he had to be. He would go there for the feasts and festivals just to keep the peace. So the Jews send a delegation to Caesarea on the coast to appeal to him. Would you please take these down? And they stay there day after day pleading their case. He won't hear them, so they just stay out in the courtyard. Keep knocking on the door day after day. On day six, Pilate sends some of his soldiers out into the crowd, and at his signal, they are to draw their swords and cut into pieces the protesters. When that happened and the guards drew their sword, the Jews fell down together and lifted their necks, as if to say, go ahead, we would rather die than transgress the law. And Pilate backed down. Rather than provoking a revolution, he removed the images from Jerusalem. That was his first run-in. A second conflict occurred when Pilate took money from the treasury in the temple, money that had been given to God, and used it to build aqueducts in Jerusalem. And that agitated the Jews. They were itching for a fight. They showed up to protest what he'd done. Again, he mixes his soldiers into the crowd, disguises them as civilians. This time, however, they beat the protesters with clubs, and many of them died at Pilate's hands. And then there was a third incident, which was well known. Pilate, in an attempt to honor the emperor Tiberius, put shields bearing his name in the former palace of Herod in Jerusalem. Once again, this is desecration. The Jewish leaders, along with four of Herod's sons, went to him and appealed that they be removed. He refused, and this time, instead of protesting in the courtyard, they sent a letter to the emperor in Rome and said, you know, here the governor is doing this and it's offense to us and we're appealing to you. Tiberius got angry that his governor wasn't governing the people, that he's causing this disruption. So he sent back a letter and said, take down my picture. And he was in, if you mess up again, I'm yanking you. So that's the relationship now between Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. So you get the picture, right? He's a bully. He doesn't really like his job. He doesn't like living in Judea. He doesn't like the people he's governing. He doesn't get along with folks. He rules through power and intimidation. He's hated by the Jews. And so as we saw, the Jewish leaders now are coming to him and saying, we got a bad man here who needs to be executed, Jesus. And his first response is, don't annoy me with your problems. Take care of this yourself. But when they press him, Pilate's probably thinking, I don't want them to send a letter to the emperor and get me in trouble with him. So he says, okay, I'll talk to him. That's what's happening. This is Pilate. And let's walk through this interaction and see Pilate and Jesus' interaction here. Verse 33, look at it in your Bible. Pilate entered into his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. Remember, Pilate had stepped outside of his headquarters. The Jews wouldn't come into his headquarters. They didn't want to be defiled on the day of the Passover. So he steps out, talks to them. Now he comes back in to his headquarters, calls Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, the Jewish leaders had just found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. But Pilate couldn't care less about blasphemy. He's not going to execute somebody because he's a blasphemer. So the Jews, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they have to come up with some charge other than blasphemy. So they say, this man's an insurrectionist. He's claiming to be the king. He's gathering a group of people around him. He's probably going to try to overthrow the country. You need to put him to death. That's the charge against him. So Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? This is the charge against you. How do you plead? Look at how Jesus answers it in verse 34. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about me? In other words, are you bringing this charge because you're aware of anything that I've done that would be an offense to Rome, that I'm intending to challenge Caesar? Or are you concerned, like the Jewish leaders are, about the claim that I'm the Messiah, the long-awaited king from God? Are you concerned about the political issue or the religious issue? That's what Jesus is saying. Are you saying this because you're concerned about Rome, or are you saying this because of what the Jews have told you? And Pilate understands that distinction because he says, am I a Jew? In verse 35, do you think I care one way or another about your claim to be the Messiah, the descendant of David? That doesn't matter to me. All I care about is that you're not going to start a rebellion. He says, your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you over to me. Tell me what you've done. In other words, it's clear to me you're not a threat to Rome. You're here because you've done something that your leaders want you dead for. What have you done? And that's where in verse 36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is saying, it's clear we're talking about two different kingdoms. I have a kingdom. It's different than the kingdom you're a part of. It's not of this world. If I was going to be an insurrectionist, he says, which is what you're concerned about, we would have already been fighting. When they came to arrest me, we would have fought back. We didn't do that. There's no rioting. There's no fighting. There's no insurrection. But yes, I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate says to him in verse 37, so you are a king? Now, it's not as clear in English where the emphasis goes here, but in the Greek, apparently Greek scholars say, it's clear he's not saying, the emphasis is the word you, not the word are. So he's not saying, so you are a king? He's saying, so you are a king? A little different meaning there, right? You are a king? Now, the reason he's asking that is because of how Jesus looks standing there. Jesus has been up all night. He's been dragged from trial to trial. At the end of the trial before the Sanhedrin, after the verdict was pronounced, this was just an hour or so ago, Mark says that when the tribunal ruled Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death, Mark 14:64, they said, "You have heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?" They all condemned him to deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy," and the guards received him with blows. So Jesus is now standing in front of Pilate, having been up all night and having just been bloodied and beaten by the Jewish guards. He's bruised, there's swelling. Pilate looks at him and says, "You're supposed to be some kind of king? You don't look much like a king to me." And Jesus answers him and says, "You say that I'm a king." King James, the New King James, I think rightly adds the word rightly. "You rightly say I'm a king." That's the implication here. Jesus is not saying, he's not denying it. He's saying, "You rightly say that I'm the king." But then he goes on with his explanation about the kingdom, that his kingdom is founded, his rule and reign is what it's all about. He says, "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." This is what my kingdom is all about, bearing witness to the truth. Everyone who listens to the truth hears my voice. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Because verse 38 is where Pilate famously asks the question, "What is truth?" Now, I wish we had a recording of that, because I'd like to hear the inflection. There are some scholars who think Pilate in this moment may have softened and may have said, "Okay, tell me what truth is," with an actual curiosity, with a humility. I don't think so, because I don't think Pilate has humility in him. The second reason I don't think so is because if he'd said, "What is truth?" and Jesus said, "You really want to know?" there would have been an extended conversation, because Jesus is happy to tell the truth to those who want to know. Even today, a sincere question, you go to Jesus and say, "What is truth?" Jesus will open truth to you through his Spirit. If you've got a humble, open heart and you go to Jesus and say, "What is truth?" truth will come. Some say Pilate is the prototypical relativist here. When he says, "What is truth?" he's saying there's no such thing as absolute truth. You got your truth, I got my truth. What's this truth you're talking about? Truth is all relative. And you will find hundreds of sermons built on the idea that when Pilate says, "What is truth?" he's introducing relativism into this. And we should say the Bible does clearly teach objective, absolute truth. But I don't think Pilate is saying here, "I'm a relativist. I don't believe in absolute truth." Jesus has just said, "My kingdom is built on truth. I came to bear witness to truth." And I think when Pilate says, "What is truth?" his statement is, "You can't build a kingdom on truth. Are you out of your mind? You build a kingdom on power. That's what kingdoms are built on. You're coming to me telling me your kingdom's all about truth? What's truth next to power?" I think that's what Pilate's saying. If you're the king over the kingdom of truth, that's no threat to me. Because the kingdom of truth versus the kingdom of power, he said, "I'll take the kingdom of power every time." That's his worldview. Given a choice between truth and the sword, give me the sword. And this passage ends with him going back outside to the Jews saying, "I find no guilt in him." He's no threat to the empire. Now, in John's account here, what follows, it looks like it goes straight to Pilate's interaction about Barabbas. But we actually know from the other Gospels that at this point, Pilate releases Jesus to go see King Herod, who is the Jewish king who is over Galilee, the region in the north. Jesus is a Galilean. Pilate's looking for a way out. He's trying to pass the buck. He's saying, "Take him to Herod. I don't want anything to do with this guy." We know he goes to Herod, then he comes back, and the rest of what happens with Barabbas is in the second trial before Pilate. But we'll get to that here in a few weeks. In telling these Jewish leaders, "This man's not guilty," Pilate is probably thinking, "But I don't want you writing some letter to Tiberius again, because I wouldn't cooperate." So he's got to figure out, how do I handle this in a way that keeps these Jewish leaders off my back and doesn't cause any trouble? So we'll stop there. We'll come back to verse to this passage later, but I want to go back to verse 37, because this is where the contrast between the city of God and the kingdom of heaven happens, where the city of man, the city of God, the kingdom of Rome, this is where all of this happens. Look back at verse 37. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The kingdom of God is a kingdom founded not on power and force, but a kingdom founded on truth, on revelation of truth. You don't become a citizen of God's kingdom by being captured or enslaved. You don't fight your way in or get dragged in. You don't lose to a superior force or power. You become a citizen of the kingdom when you listen to and follow the voice of God. That's how you show you're a citizen of the kingdom. You listen to and follow the voice of God. That's what kingdom citizens do. And we make our appeal to others about the kingdom of heaven, not through power and force. The church has tried to do that. You know about the Inquisition, where they rounded up people and said, you know, hell is bad. You don't want to go to hell. Let us give you a little taste of how bad it could be, and maybe then you'll come to heaven. That's not how you bring people into the kingdom. That's not the message. Jesus says, my kingdom is a different kingdom. We operate with the revelation of truth as how we do it. Here's the principle that's at work here. In a showdown between truth and power, we are citizens who fight with truth, not with earthly weapons. That's Jesus' model for us, and that should be our pattern as well. Jesus says, I'm the king. Here's what I came to do as king. I came to bear witness to the truth, not to draw swords, not to fight with earthly weapons, not to fight fire with fire, but to fight with the truth. And the Apostle Paul will say it this way later. He says, we have to recognize that the real battles we're facing in our lives or in our world, these are ultimately spiritual battles that can be won only with spiritual weapons. And the spiritual weapon we have been given to fight with is a weapon of truth. Think about the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. That's a passage about spiritual warfare. The only offensive weapon in that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only thing you got to fight with is truth. Now, you got a breastplate of righteousness, you got the helmet of salvation, you got your feet shod. Those are all defensive weapons, but the only thing to fight with is truth, the sword of the Spirit. The Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What's the weapon? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, the weapon we use to fight in our warfare is arguments. It's truth. It's bringing the truth of God to bear. And this is what I think is the takeaway for us in this principle of the exchange between Jesus and Pilate about the power of truth versus the power of coercion or force, about the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. If Jesus came to bear witness to the truth and tell us that his kingdom is built on hearing his voice and believing his truth, I think there are implications that are both personal and cultural for us in this. Here's, follow me on this, the personal aspect of this. Pilate was a Roman through and through. He had Roman values, Roman priorities. His goal in life was to pursue the rewards and the recognition that come from Rome. That's what he was giving his life for. He wanted whatever Rome had to offer, the best of it, the most money, power, recognition. That's what he had given his life for. He was, if by his calculus he could somehow gain the respect, the approval, the affirmation of the emperor. He would have more money, more power, more prestige, more authority to rule over men. And that's what he wanted. And he had been mildly successful in that endeavor. I mean, he was no longer a soldier. He now had 500 to 1,000 men under his command. So he was mid-level management. He'd found a way to get to where he wanted to. He's living far away from Rome, but he does have a nice place on the Mediterranean at Caesarea. He only had to go to Jerusalem when he wanted to. So his pursuit of Roman values had gotten him a decent life. Sure, it was away from Rome, but it was a nice place by the sea. By all accounts, he was a man who had achieved some level of success, but had experienced no joy and no peace in his life as a result. He was a bully. He had no love for anybody. Nobody had any love for him. He was not filled with love. Whatever hopes he may have had, they were temporal hopes. He had no eternal hope. Jesus says there's another kingdom. I'm a representative. I am the king of that kingdom. I've come to bear witness to the truth. It's a kingdom not built of power and might, but built on truth. You enter by believing the truth. It's what your soul is longing for. You're going to find the truth. It will bring your soul what you're longing for. And whatever's going on in the world around you, Jesus says, when you step into my kingdom, when my kingdom is inside you, it's an invisible kingdom. It will bring rest to your soul even in the midst of the circumstances you're experiencing. So Jesus says, that's the kingdom I'm the king of. I bear witness to the truth. Follow me. The revolution you're worried about from me, Pilate, it's an internal revolution that's going to happen. It's a revolution that changes hearts and lives on the inside. Old things get cast out, all things get made new. So our first application of this passage is to ask the question, which kingdom are you living in pursuit of? What are you hoping will bring satisfaction to your soul? Are you like Pilate, thinking that the things of the world will somehow satisfy the longing of your soul, and you're living in pursuit of that? Or are you living with eternal values, with an eternal perspective? Is your heart and mind fixed on the joy and peace that comes to your soul when you're following Jesus? When I was a kid in school, we would often start the day by putting our hand over our heart. And what would we say? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. You understand when we say that with respect to our country, we need to say, I pledge secondary allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. It's not our ultimate allegiance. Our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God and the United States of America are clashing, we go with the kingdom of God. That's who we're following. There's a higher throne than what you find in Washington, D.C. If we're to live as good, now we are to live as good earthly citizens in this kingdom, in this world. We're to live as good citizens to our government, but our ultimate allegiance is to a higher king. So the first application here is for us to all be asking the question, and I will say this, we have to ask it on a daily basis, because it's easy as kingdom citizens to get distracted by worldly values, isn't it? It's easy for us to think, oh, that looks shiny. That looks nice. I think that would make me happy. I think that we can get distracted by that so easily. But Jesus is saying, no, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. That's the kingdom Jesus is a part of, the kingdom of truth. That's the first application. But I think there's a second, broader cultural application here, and that is that as we engage or as we clash, as these two kingdoms clash, we can't be people who say we're going to fight fire with fire. We should push back against darkness. We should resist and push back against the encroachment of darkness in our world. But the way we overcome evil in our world is with good. We stay true to the kingdom values as we push back against the darkness. I'm saying not only do we have different priorities, but we have different tactics or strategies. We have to follow the kingdom's way of doing things, Jesus' way of doing things. So we have to, those people who hate us, we have to love them. We can't hate them back and hope that that's going to have a good, positive outcome for us. Now, let me be clear. Those who hate Christians, if you love them, they may still hate you. Your love may not win the day. Don't expect that if you're nice, that that will somehow make them all soften toward you. But the only tactic we have as citizens of this kingdom is the strategy of love. Love your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Don't return evil for evil. As citizens of a different kingdom, we have to employ kingdom strategies as we clash with the culture. Don't attack those who attack you. Don't look and say, well, it's working for them. We ought to adapt their strategies. No. Don't think to yourself, let's do this and advance our agenda using their outcome. Kingdom ends don't justify ungodly means. You can't say, well, I'm doing it for the right end, so therefore it's okay. Look back at verse 36. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, here's the strategy my servants would be using. They'd be fighting the way you guys fight, that I might not be delivered. If my kingdom was of this world, we would try to have more manpower than you have, and we would fight the battle on your terms. We would fight for what's right the way you fight. We would use force. We'd use worldly tactics. But Jesus says, that's not where my kingdom is. It's a kingdom of truth. So we fight the battle with truth. You know who this guy is? This is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. We got his picture? Put his picture up there. That's Solzhenitsyn. He's the Russian novelist and dissident who spent a decade in the Russian gulag because he had written anti-Soviet propaganda that got him sent to prison. He may have done more than any single person over the last 100 years to expose the horrors and crimes of the Soviet system. And I love this quote from him. He said, one person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood. He recognizes that if we're going to play the battle on the world's terms, not only are we going to lose in the long end, but we're not doing it the way the king wants us to. You fight evil with truth. You fight evil with love. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Now, it's easy for us to look at what's happening in our world and say, you know what? If we stand for truth and the tactic we use is love and kindness and compassion and mercy, we're going to lose. Because it looks like the other side's scoring more points with their strategies. I mean, look at how this love thing worked out for Jesus. He wound up on the cross, right? Some king, some kingdom. That's what everybody thought. Until Sunday. When we stand for truth, you stand firm, unwavering, with boldness, but you do it with love and compassion and kindness and mercy. We're saying not only that God's truth is right, but that his ways are right. That he is good and kind and right. We talked about this when the men gathered for our first Tuesday meeting, and then Mike talked about this. Mike Morley talked about it at the breakfast last week. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. This is kind of a kingdom strategy. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be courageous. Be strong. But look at how it ends. Let everything you do be done in love. Those first four things, watchful, standing firm, acting like men, being strong, if it's not being done in love, it's empty. It's worthless. It won't succeed. It's not according to the kingdom. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 says? You can do it all the right way. If you don't have love, it's nothing. Kingdom citizens fight the battles in a different way than the citizens of this world. Jesus is saying that. He's saying, not only does my kingdom have different values, we fight our battles differently, with truth. We reject the world's way of doing things, and in doing so, we're trusting what Revelation 11 says is true. There's a day that's coming when the final trumpet will blow, and there'll be loud voices in heaven. The seventh angel blows the trumpet, loud voices saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That's what's going to happen. Pilate standing firm and saying, what is truth against power? And Jesus is saying, watch. Watch what it is. It's what's going to win the day. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We want to follow not just your word, but your example. We want to be men and women who stand firm in the face of evil, but stand firm in love. Because we believe that your kingdom is forever and ever, and that your ways are right and good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.